We're taking our Bibles this morning and turning to the Epistle of Joy, and by now you know the Epistle of Joy is the book of Philippians, the New Testament book of Philippians, four chapters filled with joy, 104 verses in the book of Philippians, and 18 times you're going to come across this word joy or rejoice. The Apostle Paul finds himself in difficult circumstances. He's imprisoned, but my, how his joy is contagious. Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. We're gathering this morning on the 245th anniversary of America's celebration of independence. There are many who are very concerned about the circumstances that surround us as a nation today. Cultural cynicism is giving way to confusion and even anarchy in some circles. International disharmony is threatening our national security. Political polarization mocks even our national celebrations. It's in times like these that believers need to be reminded that Christian joy cannot be threatened by circumstances. Happiness is circumstantial, but for the believer, joy is an everlasting benefit given to us by God. Now, you should be mindful as we open to Philippians chapter 3 this morning that three pictures are painted in this chapter, three metaphors, if you will, that the Spirit of God directs the Apostle Paul to use for our better understanding and to teach us along the way. In verses 1 through 11, the Christian life is placed on an actuarial chart. Accounting terms are used. And so the Apostle Paul, as he gives his testimony as one who attained great status as a rabbi, now has let all those things pass away, is going to say in verse 7, what things were gained to me, I count them all loss. He moves his gain column to a loss column as he receives the tremendous blessing and benefit of forgiveness of sin through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. He moves from that actuarial metaphor to verses 12 to 16, where the Apostle Paul uses an athletic endeavor to picture for us the life of the believer. In verse 14, he's going to say, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He puts us on the athletic field and engages our minds to know the strenuous exercise necessary to win in the battle. But then beginning in verse 17 of chapter 3, all the way down to chapter 4 and verse 1, there's a third metaphor that's being used, and it's a metaphor that helps us understand our alien journey. That as believers, we are strangers here, and heaven is our home. The 20th verse of Philippians chapter 3 says, our conversation, literally our citizenship, is in heaven. Because today is our nation's Independence Day, I'm skipping forward on our journey through Philippians. We ended in the 11th verse the last time we gathered and looked at Philippians chapter 3. And I'm skipping forward this morning intentionally to verse 17 with a promise to come back next week and look at verses 12 to 16 together. I'm skipping forward because this is our Independence Day as a nation, and I believe every believer who loves this country and loves the Lord more needs to be reminded that we are aliens here and heaven is our home. We need to find joy this morning in our identity. So follow with me, please, as I begin our reading in Philippians 3 and the 17th verse. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose glory is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word this morning. Father, I pray that You would prepare our hearts to hear a message that's necessary to clarify our minds by your word, to wash us with the washing of the word, to prepare us as a bride, adorned and looking forward to the coming of the groom, the heavenly groom who will change our vile bodies, that we may be likened unto his glorious body. What a day that will be. And in preparation for that day, Lord, we give you thanks here in this place, on this good day that we mark the independence of our nation. And we reflect on the blessings that for these 245 years have been given by the hand of God to the people who live in this good land. Lord, we beg you, dear Lord, please give wisdom to those who rule over us that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. We beg you, dear Lord, please, that you give valor to those who protect the lives of others, whether they are first responders or involved even today in military service. Lord, we pray, please, even as we've been reminded in song, that you stir the hearts of this country, the people who are here, that we would turn all together and realize that the blessings that we enjoy come from heaven, and those blessings that come from heaven come with much obligation as well. For the Word of God reminds us, to whom much has been given, much will be required, and certainly much has been given to us. Lord, you've given to us liberty and freedom. You've given to us plenty and bounty. You've given to us the privilege of sharing your word in public forums like today. So, Lord, help us to make much of it. And may the word of God find lodging in hearts this morning. May the Spirit of God be our teacher. May Jesus Christ be lifted up. And may we say, we thank God for our citizenship, not only on earth, but especially in heaven, as we look into your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In his commentary on the book of Philippians, William Hendrickson says, without a knowledge of the history and geography of Philippi, it's impossible to derive the most benefit from the study of this New Testament book. I think Hendrickson's statement is especially true as we zero in this morning on Philippians chapter 3. It's impossible to understand the ramification of these verses without understanding the geography and the history of the city of Philippi. So let's take a moment to get acquainted with this Greco-Roman city of yesteryear, the city of Philippi. The ancient city of Philippi is in Macedonia, northern Greece. When it was founded in 360 BC, it was called Crinides. But 4 years after it was founded, it was conquered by Philip II of Macedonia. Philip would be the father of Alexander the Great. And being a humble man, after he conquered Crinides, he decided to name it for himself. And so we have the name Philippi. Philippi depended upon the port of Neapolis, or the new city, which is about 10 miles from the city of Philippi, but it enjoyed one great benefit beyond proximity to the port. It was on the Via Egnatia. The Via Egnatia was a road that traveled some 700 miles. It was 20 feet wide, fully paved with sand on top of it, tying together the Roman Empire, 700 miles long. This Roman road went from the Adriatic Sea to Byzantium, or what became Constantinople, the eastern capital of the Roman Empire. They say that ancient Philippi was a beautiful city. It was surrounded by fruitful fields. It had the benefit of gem mines and gold mines. In 42 BC, Brutus and Cassius defended the Roman Republic against Antony and Octavius, the avengers of Caesar's death, in the Battle of Philippi, making this a very strategic and very important place in Roman history. After two engagements, Antony and Octavius were victorious, and Brutus and Cassius were dead. Rather than transporting his soldiers all the way back to Rome, some 800 miles away, Antony settled the veterans in this place called Philippi and gave them property rights. They became property owners. So it was a city occupied by a great horde of Roman veterans. Now, Antony was a victor in battle, but he was a loser in love. Antony won on the battlefield, but he became infatuated with a certain Egyptian beauty by the name of Cleopatra. And a battle raged in 31 BC between Antony and Octavius, and Octavius won that battle, and Antony was so distraught that he and Cleopatra together committed suicide. Octavius was so indebted to the people of Philippi and to the veterans who were there in particular BC, he officially made Philippi a Roman colony. Now, what does that mean? It was a Roman colony. Well, everyone born in Philippi was by birth a Roman citizen. Everyone who was a Roman citizen living in Philippi then could never be scourged by a Roman soldier. They had the privilege of appealing to Caesar if there was trouble with the law. Yes, they were subject to the Roman laws, but not only subject to the Roman laws, they were represented in Rome by those who were the representatives of the city of Philippi. They lived 800 miles from Rome, but they were fully Roman citizens. They were every bit Roman. Now, that's important. It's important for you to understand that as we read the Epistle to the Philippians, because as you read the Epistle to the Philippians and study this book called Philippians, you're going to see a lot of allusions to the Roman culture that are packed into this book. In chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul is going to say his bonds have been made manifest in the palace. He's writing from Rome, and when he speaks of his bonds being made manifest in the palace, he uses the word praetorium, which speaks of the Roman guards who watched over him, who no doubt had some friends who lived in Philippi. When the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 1 and verse 25, he calls Epaphroditus, the man who brought the money from Philippi to help Paul while he was living in Rome. He calls Epaphroditus his fellow soldier. That would have immediately sparked some interest when the Philippians were reading this letter. And in chapter 4 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul is going to say to the Philippians, all the saints salute you. He's writing from Rome. And then he says, chiefly those that are in Caesar's household. Well, that got their attention, you can be sure. You see, the people in Philippi were very proud of their Roman heritage. They loved the Roman culture. They admired the Roman laws. They were proud of their Roman citizens. We would say they were patriots. But the Christians at Philippi were convoluted. You see, the Christians at Philippi were feeling alienated when they went to the agora or the marketplace. It seemed like they no longer matched with the ideas and philosophy of the people who bought and sold their daily goods. The Christians who were at Philippi were increasingly alone, it seemed, when they gathered at the ecclesia or the neighborhood gatherings to conduct business or to put forward laws. The Christians at Philippi had this increasing sense of estrangement. And well, they should. Just 10 years earlier, the Apostle Paul had come to Philippi to share the gospel. And you'll remember that when he came to Philippi, he was arrested. He was scourged. He was placed in jail without a trial. But God, in his providence, sent an earthquake that allowed the Apostle Paul and Silas to be released from their jail cell and caused a very Roman man who was watching over the jail to cry out in the night, "What must I do to be saved?" And that man believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in him and became a charter member of the church at Philippi. But there's a problem, isn't there? The Apostle Paul was a citizen of Rome. And in the morning, after he'd been beaten, the magistrates in Philippi sent their sergeants, according to the book of Acts, to tell the Apostle Paul he could just go on his way. But the Apostle Paul, being a Roman citizen by birth, says to them, "Wait a minute. They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. They've cast us into prison. And now, do they thrust us out privately?" I love the King James Version here. "Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out." The Philippian believers were proud patriots who felt like aliens in their homeland. Does that sound familiar? Might I be speaking today to some red-blooded American who's been feeling increasingly disenfranchised by recent current events? Are you aghast as you witness the erosion of the religious liberties that have been fought and died for, religious liberties that you and I have held dear, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, sets an example for us as he writes to the Philippians. You see, this apostle to the Gentiles was willing to appeal to the laws of his land, even to bring his redress to the Supreme Court of his land, asking to stand before Caesar. And as we open to the book of Philippians this Independence Day, Paul the Roman is writing to proud patriotic Philippians, to Romans that are living in Philippi, and he says something really striking. Did you catch it there in verse 20? Philippians 3 and verse 20. Our conversation, literally, our pilotuma, our politic, our citizenship is in heaven. He's saying every Christian is an alien on earth. The songwriter said, I'm a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. Danger and sorrow stand round me on every hand. Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home. Every Christian is an alien on earth. And every Christian is a citizen of heaven. The songwriter continues, therefore I murmur not. Heaven is my home. Whate'er my earthly lot, heaven is my home, and I shall surely stand there at my Lord's right hand. Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home. The Spirit of God inspires the apostle who's incarcerated in Rome to send a message to Christian colonists who were living in Philippi, and through them a message to us today. The Spirit of God wants every earthly alien, every heavenly citizen to keep two things in mind as we walk around. First, be careful. You're in enemy territory. Be careful. You're in enemy territory. Look with me at Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, and you're going to see that the word walk is used twice. In verse 17, mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Then in verse 18, we are told that many walk, of whom I have told you often. What's he talking about? Well, in verse 17, Paul points out that there are some who walk as examples to the believers. And in verse 18, he points out that there are others who are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. And we are walking among both. Those who are examples and those who are enemies. And the Spirit of God is providing a warning to every Christian alien. And every Christian is an alien on earth. Thank the Lord for our citizenship as Americans, but thank the Lord more for our citizenship in heaven. Peter, in his first letter, addresses those who are strangers, who are scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and all these places that are now foreign to us. But when he writes to those who he calls strangers, he uses the Greek word parapedotamos, para, which means around, pedotamos means the foot. Literally, he's saying those who are walking around as aliens in a foreign country, he says, you are the scattered ones, the diaspora. And in every generation, every Christian ought to consider himself or herself as a scattered one who was wandering around in a foreign land. We are like Abraham seeking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so, Christian, you need to be careful. You're in enemy territory. You're surrounded by those, first, who are diametrically opposed to the message of the cross. Verse 18 says, for many walk, whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice here, Paul says the enemies of the cross of Christ are many. And if they would doubt his sincerity, he says, I'm telling you that this again. I'm repeating what I've said before. There are many enemies of the cross, and now when I tell you, I even weep as I tell you this. So be careful, be alert. Realize you're surrounded by those who are diametrically opposed to the message of the cross. And to understand this is essential for us to understand the politic of our day. So listen very carefully. The cross is the epicenter of the Christian message. The cross is the center point of the Christian gospel. The cross is the place where we find our good news. But there are many who are noted here as enemies of the cross. Why? Why would they be enemies of the cross? Something that we as believers love so dearly. They're enemies, friends, because the cross obliterates human pride. The cross shows us that our good works will never satisfy the justice of God. The cross demonstrates that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of our sins. The cross obliterates our human pride, and the cross declares the righteousness of God, helping us to understand that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God through Christ is eternal life to all who believe. The cross paints a picture of total dependence. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to His mercy that He saves us. Can we be intimate in our conversation for just a moment? If you find yourself confused as to why congressional representatives and senators and even presidents and vice presidents would bring forward a message that's so disappointing, has it ever crossed your mind that it may be because they're enemies of the cross? Do you understand that the cross obliterates human pride? And if you want to find the collection of human pride, you need no go no further than Washington, D.C. or even downtown Indianapolis. Do you understand that the cross declares the righteousness of God against positions that are held dear, even by courts and committees? The righteousness of God is declared on the cross where Jesus Christ died for our sins. And the cross paints a picture of total dependence. We'll never get out of the mess we're in by a committee, by an action committee, or otherwise. Those who kneel at the cross recognize the seriousness of their sin. They recognize the substitutionary work of Christ, that He would die in our place, the just for the unjust, that He would bring us to God. Those who kneel at the cross cry out, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. But the enemies of the cross, they diminish its value. They emphasize human merit. The enemies of the cross, they lift up their so-called accomplishments to present their righteousness somehow to God. Those enemies of the cross seek to pull down God's glory while clinging tenaciously to their own. Those who are citizens of heaven can say, I pledge allegiance to the cross and to the Savior upon for whose kingdom it stands, rather. One Savior crucified, risen, and coming again with life and liberty to all who believe. But those who are enemies of the cross pledge to their traditions, their religions, their philosophies, and their idols. My son Caleb and I were traveling in Cambodia years ago. Our host said, we're going to go to a very rural village. An elderly blind pastor has asked us to come there and celebrate a late Christmas. We went across the Mekong Delta. We crossed the river, went about 4 hours out into the rice paddies. There was no running water except when people ran for it. There was no electricity except for car batteries that they rode in on their bicycles to town and got some battery juice to bring it back. And some had done that before we arrived, because as we arrived at that village, the Buddhists had set up a roadblock and they had plugged in their batteries and they were blaring out protest against the religious gathering that we were there to conduct. They had no desire to hear anything about the cross. We prayed together, and God in His providence allowed the batteries to run out of juice, it seemed, and those who were protesting could no longer be heard. We shared the message of the glory of the cross, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And after the message, an invitation was given to all those who were in that village, Buddhists predominantly by birth, that they could come and know the blessing of eternal life by the sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave on the cross of Calvary, and that He's alive, and that one day stand before Him at last. And one old 80-year-old man stayed after the service and trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. The man's name was Mr. Hoot. I'll never forget him. He told us after the service that he was the Buddhist Acha in charge of the protest out there in the street. He said, I came to infiltrate your service and try to understand what you're trying to teach so I could tear it down. But today the Lord opened my heart and I've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. We had dinner with that ancient man, and after dinner we went our way. And that night he put his head on the pillow, a man who had been an enemy of the cross, who now trusted in the work of the cross for his own personal salvation, and that night he died. And I'm looking forward to one day meeting that man who was an enemy of the cross, diametrically opposed to the cross, but died clinging to it. Be careful. You're in enemy territory. You are surrounded by those who are diametrically opposed to the message of the cross. And you're surrounded by those who are destined for eternal destruction. Verse 13 says, those who remain enemies of the cross have an end. Verse 19 says, their end is destruction. And he uses the same word here that Jesus Christ used when describing Judas in John 17 and verse 12 as the son of perdition. Their end is destruction. He's speaking about the utter destruction of their soul, their ruin, their eternal misery in a place called hell. You know, of late, there's been a lot of controversy because some people are not willing to stand when our national anthem is sung, unwilling to put their hand upon their heart and pledge any allegiance to this good land. And there are those who rise up and say, listen, I fought under the banner of that flag. I pledge allegiance to this country because my friends and relatives have died to give us the liberties that we enjoy, and you are an offense to me. Listen, there are those today all about us who will never pledge their allegiance to the cross. They'll never look to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and believe that he lived and died without sin. Unwilling to look to him and him alone for salvation and for hope of eternal life. And God in heaven looks down and he says, I gave my only begotten Son for your sin, and you will bow the knee. God takes personal offense at those who do not see the old rugged cross and the Savior who died there, who gave his life for ours. Those who are unwilling to pledge their allegiance to Christ, God has every right to turn to them and say, hey, I'm offended. For he's given to us hope. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. We're in enemy territory. We're surrounded by those who are diametrically opposed to the cross and destined for eternal destruction. And do you know why? Look at verse 19. It's because they're driven by sensual desires. Yes, their end is destruction. Why? Because their God is their belly. They're living driven by that which is sensual. But the Lord said, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. They're focused on the flesh, on what can pleasure them, rather than the promises of God that are given to them for their forgiveness. Now, God does not call us to some kind of spiritual asceticism. We're not to go through life with a forlorn spirit. After all, we're studying the book of Joy this morning. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us in verse 17 that God has given to us all things richly to enjoy. I trust you'll enjoy a wonderful lunch. I trust you'll enjoy a wonderful time this weekend with family members. I trust that you'll enjoy the best that God can give to us. But listen, there are those round about us that's all they live for. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. They love to boast of the bravery that they seem to exhibit when they are sinning. While some would hide their sin in shame, the enemies of the cross, listen, the enemies of the cross shamelessly parade their sin in public places. They are driven by sensual desires. They practice their perversions in private, and then they boast of them in public. Their glory is their shame, and their shame is their glory. What a description of the world today. Someone sent me this meme this past week. It said, first we overlook evil, then we permit evil, then we legalize evil, then we promote evil, then we celebrate evil, then we persecute those who still call it evil. Woe to them, Isaiah says, who call good evil and call evil good, who look past treaties that had meaning and morality that's based on God's word. Their focus is altogether material. They mind earthly things. This is what it means to be an enemy of the cross. We are living in enemy territory. Believer, it's time to wake up. It's time for us to realize, I think I understand now why sometimes I feel like a stranger in my homeland. For the patriotic Philippians, the revelation of their circumstances was not meant to be a criticism of their colony, but rather an affirmation of their reality. We're not trying to be pessimistic today by painting the reality of what God's Word paints. This is the biblical revelation that we need. Listen, my fellow American, we need to be careful. We're in enemy territory. 1 John 5 says in verse 19, we know that we're of God and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. Over the past many years, I've had the privilege of being to some really unusual parts of the world. I've been to the killing fields of Cambodia. I've been to the Chin Hills of Myanmar. I've been often to the villages of India. I've been in Zimbabwe. I've been in Belarus. I've been in Ukraine. I've been in some precarious places where I often wondered, I wonder if it's wise for a Baptist preacher from America to be here today. And every time I've gotten onto a plane and produced my Navy Blue passport to come home, and I've arrived safely home in America, I have thanked the Lord for the blessing of being able to be an ambassador first of heaven, but also a representative of this dear country. And there's a spirit that touches the heart that says, I'm finally home. But not yet. You see, Philippians chapter 2 says in verse 20 that we can be confident of this, that we have an eternal citizenship. We have an eternal citizenship. I want you to change the word conversation there in Philippians 2 and verse 20 to the word citizenship for just a moment, and let's read it that way together aloud, all right? Philippians 3, verse 20, and where we see the word conversation, we're going to read citizenship as we read this text aloud together. Ready? Here we go. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is even able to subdue all things to himself. The old songwriter said, I'm a stranger within a foreign land. My home is far away upon a golden strand. Ambassador to be of realms beyond the sea, I'm here on business for my king. What's the message the Spirit of God wants to share with every homesick saint this Independence Day morning? Well, we find it in verses 20 and 21, three promises that ought to give us confidence when we're surrounded even in a culture of corruption. What are they? First, Christ will come from heaven. Christ will come from heaven. We look for the Savior, verse 20. Those who are the citizens of heaven are looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of the coming of Christ literally fills the New Testament. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The angel said to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, you men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you will come in like manner as you've seen him go. We're reminded in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The New Testament ends with these words in Revelation 22 and verse 12, behold, I come quickly. He's coming. He's coming. And we do not know the hour. Oh, Christian, are you ready to taste his saving power? Be confident. You're an eternal citizen. Christ is coming. And verse 21 says, Christ is going to change our bodies. He will change our vile body. He's speaking comparatively here. The earthly body is a vile body. It can be diseased. It can grow old. It can be encumbered with all kinds of weakness. But one day that body is going to be changed and fashioned unto his glorious body. I love what the Southern Christians love to sing. I'll have a new body, praise the Lord. I'll have a new life. What a wonderful promise. We're not going to be disembodied spirits if we know Jesus Christ is Savior. We'll be blessed to inhabit bodies that look like his resurrected body. Those who saw him after his resurrection saw him with their eyes, touched him with their hands, sat with him as they ate, and yet he passed through walls without the doors being opened. He appeared and then he disappeared. There will be no baby bodies in heaven. Nobody's going to be eternally destined to live in a baby-dependent body. And when babies pass from earth to heaven, they don't become angels. The Bible tells us we're going to have glorified bodies like his. There are going to be no old people in heaven. I I knew if I waited long enough, somebody'd hear it and say amen. There's going to be no adolescence in heaven. Amen. We'll all have bodies like him. Every ache, every pain, every departure, all obliterated. God will give us bodies like unto his glorified body. Be confident, eternal citizen. Christ is coming. He'll change our body. And then verse 21 says, he's able to subdue all things unto himself. Christ will control everything. Subdue all things unto himself, what does it mean? Well, it's the word hupostasso. It's a military term to this military town. The Apostle Paul writes of how a Greek military leader could set everything in order by his simple command. And now he says, King Jesus, our ultimate and eternal commander, will one day control everything. Hey, are you frustrated this morning because of political promises that are unkept? Good news, one day Jesus is going to subdue all things unto himself. Are you concerned about the ongoing growth of violence in our nation? Good news, we worship this morning the Prince of Peace. Are you frustrated by political bickering and backstabbing? We have a Savior who speaks like no one else. Therefore, my beloved brethren, verse 1 says, my dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. On this 245th anniversary of our nation's independence, God wants us to stand fast in confidence, confidence of our heavenly citizenship, looking forward to the coming of Christ, desiring that change of body and that control that he will set in order. And so we need to ask this morning, are you a heavenly citizen? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? You can only become a heavenly citizen through the new birth. The Bible says you must be born again. Well, how can I be born again? The Bible says whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Just a few years ago, our son-in-law became a United States citizen. He labored over his decision. He loves his homeland still. He's a native of the land of India. But Indian law does not allow, and this is what made his decision so difficult, it does not allow dual citizenship. So my son-in-law had to renounce his Indian citizenship to become an American citizen, and that was hard for him. But as he considered the security of his family and he considered the necessity of their travels, he thought that they all needed to have matching passports, and as he considered his occupation that God has called him to here in America, he made the decision. He lifted his hand and he said, I hereby declare an oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been subject as a citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and the laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by law, that I will perform non-combatant service in the armed forces of the United States when required by law, that I will perform work of national importance under civilian direction when required by law, and I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose or evasion, so help me God. And with those words, he became a citizen of the United States. Today, the Lord is looking for someone in this room to say, I get it. I have to swear allegiance to the cross. I need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I can be saved. I need to call upon him, and I can be a citizen of heaven. Renouncing earthly citizenship, and calling upon him for heavenly citizenship, you can pass from death unto life. You can rejoice in the glories he's provided, being confident that he's coming again, that he will change our vile body, and that he will set all things in order. We look forward to that day, and may God help us to celebrate it today.